May I say that it's a privilege to be back at the Martyrs with many happy memories of the church here and of the folk here. Very often when I'd come back from Greenville for a vacation or for the minister's week of prayer or something, I'd be here at the prayer meeting. The folk here at the prayer meeting always took a great interest and were very supportive of our work there. Even though most of them had never seen anything of it other than a wee bit on film. So we have many happy memories of the work here and of the folk and the kindness and warmth of fellowship. And every time we come back, whatever the occasion may be, it's good to see those old faces. Getting older, mind you, but it's good to see them. And it's good to see some new faces. I trust the Lord will bless us today. And I trust that you will make the effort and don't be a oncer, but be out again in the Sabbath evening service. And let's rekindle some of the old zeal to bring people in. You know, there's only one proven way. Only one proven way of getting others in. You can advertise. You can bring special singers. I mean, if it had been announced that I was singing here this morning, the place would have been filled. People love a laugh. But really, you can knock doors. And I'm not denigrating any of those methods, except my singing. But there's only one proven way. And that is for individual Christians to pray about individual souls and bring them with them. And that works. Back in the 1970s, the Lord moved me to do something, and that was to write a little booklet called Christ is the Answer. It now is published, slightly expanded in different format, but it's published as a new beginning. I can't tell you how many hundreds of thousands of those have gone out. Probably in excess of 500,000 by this time. Only eternity will tell the number of people who have been saved as a result. One of the keys to the success of that booklet was that as soon as I did it, Dr. Paisley got a copy and he fell in love with it. In fact, he said to me, Cairns, that's the best thing you have ever done or ever will do. So I could have retired right away. But he took that booklet, took a big number of them for his church and for himself. He himself started using it with people to give it to them and say, "Will you take that and read it? We'd like to talk with you again. Let's talk about it." Led many people to the Lord that way, and many in the congregation did the same thing. Now, I'm not pushing my booklet. It doesn't really matter whether you use that or something else. But I know that there are parts of the world, even in foreign languages, where people are doing that today. That booklet's being used in Islamic countries. I'm not going to go into details here. Where people are learning the gospel. Why? Because others will take it, put it in their hand, ask them to read it, think about it, and then let's meet, maybe over a cup of coffee, talk about it. That's something that most Christians could do. Invite them under the sound of the word then. Can God bless us again? Sure he can. Will he bless us again? Sure he will. We used to pray that the Lord is more willing to give than we are to receive. Well, let's be willing to receive. But to receive, let's be willing also to give the word. So I encourage you to come and bring others with you and look to the Lord to bless his word. Now let's bow before we come to the word today in prayer. Father, still us now in thy presence while we wait on thee.
Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. Speak to every heart. Hide this preacher and reveal Christ. And grant, Lord, that thy word will have a message for every gathered soul. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something that's, for me, very, very unusual this morning. You could count on your one hand the number of times I've done this in over 50 years of pulpit ministry. First, I'm going to preach a bit the way many brethren preachers like to preach, and that is, have a different text for each heading. That usually is a no-no in preaching. It's usually a mark of poor preaching. And you may say it still is after you've heard me today. But that's what I'm going to do. And then the three headings aren't mine. They belong to somebody else. And here's how it came about. Some years ago, I was listening to a tape of the late Pastor Willie Mullen. Can't remember what the tape was about, mind you, but in passing, he said something that I think I first heard him say in his meetings down in the old Ravenhill Church. So we're going way, way back into the 1960s. In passing, he referred to three texts to summarize a vast subject. What the Bible says about Christ. He took three texts to give three glorious views of the Lord Jesus. Now, these are things that are great to have in mind if you're starting out in the Christian life. They're great to have in mind if you're coming to the end of your Christian life and you're soon to pass through the valley of the shadow. Whatever your circumstances, these three views of Christ are always absolutely what every one of us needs to have in mind. And if you're here this morning without Christ, certainly these are things that God would have you listen to and learn. The most important things that the mind of man can ever consider. The first text is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Mr. Mullen titled that text, The Unchanging Christ. And thank God we can stand before God and men today with that word open at the same text, and we can stand with absolute confidence on this truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the unchanging Christ. Our Savior has been assaulted. He has been despised. He has been derided by foes. Our Savior has been betrayed by his claimed friends. The tribe of Judas is an ever-increasing tribe. He has been denied by historians. He has been denuded of his essential glory by apostate ministers and theologians. He has been demythologized. That's the word of a school of theologians, usually called neo-orthodox. They're neither neo nor orthodox, but demythologized by these skeptical scholars who assert that they're able to come to the New Testament Gospels and strip away all the drapery of the supernatural Christ that was imposed by the early church, especially by that rascal called Paul, and get back to the simple Galilean Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, all their theories are more full of holes than the biggest colander you've ever seen. And after they have said their worst and done their worst, this great text that the apostle wrote some 2,000 years ago still stands true. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. As one old scholar of the Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Northern Ireland, going back into, I think, the 1800s, maybe into the early 1900s, one a great old scholar there, he said you could translate that, Jesus Christ is Himself, yesterday and today and forever. He remains untouched, unaltered. Opinions come, opinions go, schools of thought arise and fall, but He remains the same. I'm reminded of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21 and 30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. No matter what men say, He's the same. In fact, God Himself raises this point in the second Psalm. The Father is speaking, He says, the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. But why do they rage? Because they're against the Lord and His anointed. And if that were in the New Testament, instead of in Hebrew, it would be written His Christ. They're against the Lord and His Christ. But what happens? He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Because in spite of all that they have got to say against Christ, they deny that He existed. When it's proved He existed, they deny that He did His miracles. When they're proved wrong there, they deny that He died. At least the death of the cross. And when that's proved to be a lot of nonsense, then they deny that He rose again. And when that's proved wrong, then they go back and they try to strip the whole New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, of anything that isn't entirely human. In other words, they come to the Bible as a bunch of atheists in heart. But at the end of it all, God says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. We've got to start at rock bottom, what that means. He is the same in His person. This book of Hebrews is a wonderful, wonderful epistle. I trust that you take time to read it, and there are parts of it I would trust you would take time to try and memorize, especially the opening verses. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the great message is Jesus Christ is God. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 1. Now, time does not allow me to go down that chapter and expound it, for if we did, then we would all be here for the evening service, for it would take a long time. This is a magnificent chapter, but it says God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The word person there is a very important word theologically. Without getting into any details, it is putting the stamp of essential, eternal deity upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express image of His person. He goes on down the chapter, he says, to which of the angels? He was made so much better than the angels. The word better there, the Greek word better, means literally so much different. He's not only better than them, He's different. They were creatures. He's the Creator. And that's the big difference. So much better than the angels. But going away back into eternity, he says, to which of the angels did God say, Thou art my Son? This day have I begotten thee. That's a wonderful statement. It has a depth to it that no theologian who has ever lived has ever been able to plumb. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, it has a special reference to his resurrection. That's when God declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to Romans 1, verse 4. But it wasn't the beginning of the sonship of Christ. Micah speaks of this in chapter 5, verse 2. You remember that great prophecy of the incarnation of Christ? And it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Hebrew word for goings forth is whose issuings. Again, what a mystery. This is the eternal begetting of the Son of God. Mind of man can never take it in. But what God is saying here in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is God. The eternal. Chapter 2, Jesus Christ is man. That's the great message of the second chapter of this book of Hebrews. You have it for as much, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the captain of our salvation had to be a man. By man came death. By man must come the resurrection of the dead. You see, the incarnation and the atonement of Christ were necessary. In other words, God taking a human nature into union with himself to save sinners from an eternal hell. He's the God-man. Chapters 3 to 10 of Hebrews expand on the great theme that he is therefore the mediator. And here he takes three great pictures from the Old Testament, and he shows Christ is better, and he's the fulfillment of those pictures, but he is better than the picture. As a prophet, he's greater than Moses. As a priest, chapters 5 through 10, you'll find this, he's greater than Aaron. And in between, in chapter 4, you find as a captain or a king, he's greater than Joshua. See, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ of Scripture. God and man in two distinct natures and one indivisible person forever. And he alone is the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. He is the Savior of sinners. He and He alone. This is the Christ of Scripture. The very essence of the Gospel. The one that men needed 2,000 years ago. And thank God He's the one that men need today. But not only is He the one that men need today, He is the same today. 2,000 years have not changed a thing. He is still the God-man. He is still the mediator. He is still mighty to save and strong to deliver. He's the same in his person. This leads me right on to Hebrews 7:25. He's the same in his power to save. When you look at Christ's ministry on earth, didn't he do wonderful things? Who can ever forget when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Do you ever think of that scene? If you ever want a picture of saving grace, there you have it. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2 when he says,
You hath he quickened who were dead, or you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So this resurrection from the dead physically is not only a miracle in itself, but it is a message of what God does for dead souls. This is what regeneration is all about. Do you ever think of that scene at Bethany? Lazarus is in the grave. Now you mustn't imagine Lazarus lying in an open space there, just lying stiff as a corpse. He was stiff as a corpse, for he was a corpse. He was rotting. But in the fashion of those days, he was bound with grave clothes that were like tight bandages right around the body, impregnated with spices. That's how they did it. Now Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." Then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. But hold a second. Did he walk out? No. I know that for a fact. Because Jesus then, after he had come forth, he said, "Loose him and let him go." He was still bound with the grave clothes. He brought him forth. See, it's grace and Christ's power all the way. It's the same in the conversion of a soul. It's not a cooperative effort. And you hear Arminians preach the gospel, "Oh, if only you will do this, and if only you will do that, and if only you, then God." Heresy! You are commanded to repent. You are commanded to believe. You are commanded to love God. You are commanded, yes, but commandment never gives the power to do it. Salvation is not by law. It is by grace. And here is the power of Christ to save. He is able, Hebrews 7:25 says, to save them to the uttermost. The little Greek phrase "to the uttermost" means to the very end. A very full statement. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Hasn't changed. It's a great joy to see sinners saved. It's a great joy to see young people saved before the world has got such a grip on them that they become almost like a rotten corpse. It's a great joy to see people plucked out of deep lives of deep sin. I've had the joy of kneeling with people I didn't know how deep in sin they were. An alcoholic, not knowing he even was an alcoholic. To see him saved and transformed in a moment of time. You see, Christ is the same in his power to save. And that's something that sinners need to learn. But it's something that we as Christians need to get back into our hearts and minds. You know, you can get so used coming to church, hearing the same words, reading the same scriptures, singing the same hymns, going through the same order of service, all these things, and you become almost dead and desensitized to the truth. You look at your family, and some of you are praying for your loved ones. And Joel and I meet to pray. We pray for our family. We have loved ones in our greater family circle unsaved. Many a time we have to confess to God that humanly speaking they're impossible. They're beyond all hope. But the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. In fact, there's no such thing as possibility or probability with our God. He does what he will do. And we can come to the Lord with absolute confidence. And we can then come to the unsaved with confidence. This is why I'm appealing to God's people to get back to the work of bringing sinners in. Big sinners in. Small sinners as they think themselves to be. Whatever they are. Bring them. Because Jesus Christ
is the same in his power to save. And thank God, when he saves, the pardon that he gives us today is just the same as he gave back then. His blood purges the conscience, gives you a clean conscience from dead works. Dead works is another word for the sins of the flesh, especially the religious sins of the flesh. And it sets you free to serve the living God. Is there a lovelier word in Scripture than the words of the Lord Jesus? Thy sins be forgiven thee. The devil wants to resurrect, for many a Christian, wants to resurrect the memory of your past, your sins, your failures, a wicked life, whatever. You bring them to the Lord. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. I'll not remember your sins. He has cast them into the sea of divine forgetfulness, never to hold them against us anymore forever. Thank God, as he was with his disciples then, did you notice that wherever he was with his disciples, he was the center. He was the one that was with them. Oh, they were with him, but he was with them. Even when they were out on the sea, apparently alone, and the Lord Jesus in the mountain, seeking the face of his Father, his eye was upon them. His presence came to them. This is the Christ who confronts us day by day. Time has etched no furrow in the brow of our Savior. It has bored no holes in the purpose of Christ. And it has stolen no luster from his glory. I'd love to have time to preach a wee bit on the presence of Christ. Nothing more we need. I remember years ago, I had Pastor Mullen preach for me in our little church in Cabra. I was not long in the church there, and we had an overflow congregation to hear the great preacher. And he preached with wonderful grace and power. There was no response that we could see. And as we came out, Willie Mullen said something to me that night I've never forgotten. He shook my hand and he said, "Brother, we had the presence of God tonight. And that is enough." For the Savior doesn't come in vain. His presence is never wasted. Some people used to talk about cultivating the presence of Christ. I understand you've got to be a bit careful that you don't end up in mysticism there. But there is a true way of saying that. Christian, we must never be satisfied with simply drifting through the Christian life without a vital, real, daily, personal, deep fellowship with the Savior. When we get away from all the hurly-burly of life, however busy we are, whatever our calling in life may be, to get alone with him. And then, wherever else we go, we take the Savior with us. Whether it's a business meeting, or a school classroom, or a shop front, or whatever. We take the Savior with us. And by the grace of God, seek to do nothing, say nothing, engage in no practice that will drive off that sense of the Lord's presence and that sweetness of the Lord's fellowship. He is the same. "That I may know him," says Paul, "the unchanging Christ." Turn with me very quickly
And it will be quickly because time is marching ahead. Somebody turned the clocks forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 31. Another profound verse. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. For he, that is God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Mr. Mullen titled that The Exchanging Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 8, the unchanging Christ stresses his immutability. This text deals with an equally important and vital truth, and it is the truth of imputation. You see, this text is all about a great exchange. This brings you to the very heart of the gospel. Hugh Martin, a great Scottish preacher and theologian, gave a slight paraphrase of this text, and I'm going to paraphrase his paraphrase just a little. Because the order of the words here isn't the way we would normally put them in English today. When you read God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, you think it was we knew no sin, but that's not what it's saying. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the great exchange, the heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul loved to dwell on this thought of the exchange. Later in this epistle, chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." You see, Christ exchanged heaven for earth, glory for misery, a throne for a cross. And in our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we learn that he took our guilt and gave us his righteousness. He took our wrath and he gave us God's acceptance. He took our sin and he gave us God's salvation. He took our hell and he gave us heaven. God made him to be sin. Many will tell you that means he made him a sin offering. Well, that's true. He made him a sin offering. But it doesn't actually simply say that. It goes further. God made him to be sin, the very embodiment, the very personification of all the sin and sinfulness of all his people, so that the entirety of the wrath of a holy God against our sin was focused in its fullness upon Christ. He didn't make him a sinner in the sense that morally, ethically, he became sinful and unclean. He was still the spotless Lamb of God in himself, sinless. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. But God, and this is the great word, imputed our sin to Christ. You see, he is our covenant head. In the covenant we stand as one. The Bible describes that oneness in various ways. He's the head, we're the body. He's the husband, the church is the wife. One body. And God imputed all the sin and guilt of the body to the head. And in exchange, he imputes all the righteousness of the head to the body. So that today we can say with Isaiah in the 61st chapter, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and with the robe of righteousness. You realize that nothing short of absolute sinless righteousness can ever enter heaven. Remember witnessing to a Roman Catholic girl with whom I worked many years ago. She couldn't accept that you could know you were saved because, and if you died you'd go to heaven, because you have to be perfect to get into heaven. I said,
said, "You're right. You are right. You've got to be absolutely righteous to get into heaven. He has made unto us righteousness." Jehovah said, "Kenu, the Lord our righteousness." He's the exchanging Christ. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, just back a few verses, you have the third great text. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Mr. Mullen called that beautifully the all-changing Christ. Stop and think of it. He gives us a new birth. He gives us a new name, a new life, a new heart, a new purpose. He brings us into a new covenant with a new hope. He gives us a new citizenship. Our citizenship is now in heaven. And he leads us to a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, "Behold, I make all things new." You see, the Savior isn't in the business of patching up old lives. He's not in the business of making old, vile, guilty, filthy, rotten sinners inwardly simply look a little better outwardly. He's not even merely making our lives more purposeful or more useful. He does all those things and much more. He makes all things new. You think of what he has to work with. Think of what he starts with. You ever have a look at yourself? We're always very good at looking at other people, aren't we? But have a good look at yourself. And if you see straight, you'll see a vile, guilty, rotten, filthy, corrupt, depraved, hell-deserving sinner. And if you think any more of yourself in the flesh than that, you've got it wrong. Many and many a time when I get before God, I have to honestly confess there is not a soul in hell that more deserves to be there than I do. This is what the material he works with. Reminds me of a story I read years ago, Queen Victoria visiting a paper mill. She saw men sorting through old rags. To her, they were just filthy castaways. Why would you bother with those? And the foreman told her, "We'll show you." He said, "We're going to turn out the finest paper." He said, "I'll send you the result." And he sent her some paper with her own likeness in it as the watermark, from rags to fine paper. Nothing in comparison to what the Savior does. He takes sinners, he makes them saints. He takes God's enemies, and he makes them not only his friends, but his children. He snatches them from the gates of hell, and he sets them on their way as pilgrims to heaven. He has delivered us from the power of Satan and darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of God. Paul says you were sometime, at one time, darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. He told the Ephesians, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. Without God. Can I stop there? For any man who's unsaved, that's where he stands. Without God, without hope, because without Christ. But oh, how Paul finishes the verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh." This is real. I often love to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And with this we're going to close. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he reminds them that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The description there is of homosexual lifestyles and behaviors. Perversions. Our government wants us to see this as normal. Our God wants us to see it as something that damns souls in hell and brings a nation under judgment. And indeed is itself, as it spreads like a plague, part of the judgment. But he goes on, not only they, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, gossipers, people who tell lies about others, nor extortioners, none of them shall enter or inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me stop there before I finish the verse. And preachers need to be very careful here. I stand 100% undeviatingly and unflinchingly against the corruptions of our modern society. I have no hesitation in condemning sexual perversion, whether it's homosexuality among men, lesbianism among women, so-called transgenderism. I have no compunction in calling it what it is. But there is a tendency for that sin of which God convicted the Jews, when they drew themselves up and said, "We're holier than thou," as if these were the only sins. And you can, I've heard preachers be so harsh in condemning that all they do is make the situation worse. You can be in meetings where there are parents who are struggling because their sons have turned to sodomy. Their hearts are aching and their souls are breaking and they're crying out to God to have mercy. And then comes along a preacher and tells them their sons are damned anyway and they're fit for nothing else. But that can be said of every other sinner. And that's why Paul goes on to say, "Such were some of you." You see, here's the thing. Christ is the all-changing Christ. There's a lady in America. She's a pastor's wife today. She was a very, very prominent academic and prominent speaker for the lesbian and all that coalition. But God saved her. Transformed her life. She's a new woman, a servant of God. He's the all-changing Christ. We can take heart, as I said earlier, we're praying for family, we're praying for friends, beyond all hope as far as man's concerned. But God. But God. The all-changing Christ. And sanctify them, wash them, sanctify them, justify them, by His own supernatural grace. I wonder today, first and foremost, do you know this Christ? There's so much one could say about the Savior. So much indeed that for all eternity we'll be forever discovering more and more of the beauty and fullness of the Savior. But what I've said this morning covers the main basis we need to learn today. Three views. Glorious views. The unchanging Christ. The exchanging Christ. And the all-changing Christ. Make sure you know. And as you know Him, live for Him. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He's worthy of our best in life and service. Let's bow before Him and say, Lord, here am I. Use me. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee and praise Thee today for Thy word. Now after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, grant that the Holy Spirit will take the word and write it upon every heart. And God, grant that this may be a Sabbath day to remember because of the conversion of the lost, the changing of lives that men couldn't begin to touch at all. May it be a day of refreshment and reviving for the people of God. Lord, renew the hopes of Thy people as they pray for their lost loved ones. Renew our faith as we take the gospel to a lost world. Bless Thy word now and let it live on in our hearts and bring us back in the evening service in the will of God, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and do yet a great work here. Part us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.